We're going to look at several passages this morning. I've titled this message, Soul Stewardship. I found an article in the New York Times about two sisters who were united after 30 years, and they lived 5 miles from each other, but didn't know it. A sadder story, several articles found on CNN, was a story of a British couple who were married to one another and later found out that they were twins. Horrible story, actually. The marriage was annulled and got all that straight. I couldn't find out any other information, but I thought, wow, these are just two examples of how things can exist and we don't have a clue. We don't even know that these things are happening or have happened. And so I want to introduce you today to something that perhaps you've never met. You've lived with this for years in very close quarters, but you may have never met this. It'll become clearer as we move on. But I want to talk about your soul, and I presume that some of you may be aware of your soul and others may not. Actually, it's one of those terms that we use but rarely define. And honestly, I'll have to tell you that this is a controversial subject, so we'll know that going into it. But I hope to stay away from the controversy and get on the high ground so that we can learn something about our soul and what exactly this is. Now, we ask the question, what is my soul? What is that? The Hebrew and Greek words, Old and New Testament terms for soul, is actually translated in general terms. There's no specific biblical definition for the soul. It's sometimes translated life, sometimes translated me, sometimes translated the heart, and rarely, but sometimes the spirit. So when we get into the topic of the soul, it's not as clear as I would like it to be. And how many of you have questioned the Trinity and tried to understand, how can God be one, yet he's presented himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We call it the Trinity. Well, in some mysterious way, you and I are created in that same multifaceted way. That when you start to try and slice you find that that's not very easy to do. So I'm going to attempt it. So I'll try and slice you up today, and you can walk out with your different parts. For me, it's easy to understand, okay, not what is the soul, but what is the soul not? Well, the soul is not your body. You have a soul, but it's not your body. Here's what Jesus said. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So clearly, your soul is not your body. So before we go on, let's pause for a moment of prayer, and we'll ask God to help us with this. Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding when it comes to how you've created us and our makeup, how we've been created in the image of God. And sometimes we understand that, sometimes we don't. I pray that you clear up some mental obstacles that we may have in our mind regarding this and help us to learn and grow from your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Secondly, the soul is not your heart. Here we read in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Later in that same book, chapter 10, verse 12, we read, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is one of many passages that distinguish the soul from the heart. Now, practically speaking, maybe we can talk about this later, it's hard to slice the soul from the heart. But in my attempt this morning to address this topic and introduce you to yourself, I want to take the simple approach and the more practical approach. So the soul is not the body, the soul is not the heart, and thirdly, or controversial point here, the soul is not your spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 reads, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a distinction here. This, again, I recognize this is controversial. My approach this morning is not necessarily technical. I don't want to bog us down with this. But clearly, the soul is not the body. The soul is not the heart. The soul is not the spirit. So what is the soul? What is this? Well, Part of the confusion can be cleared up from this passage, I think, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. So here we have the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here in this one verse, we have the soul, the spirit, and the heart, and we're told that the Word of God really has the ability to slice the soul and the spirit. I don't know that you and I have that ability, because these things are so interconnected within us. We are complicated beings. But we can see that the soul and spirit are connected and closely related, and the intents of the heart is spoken of in a different context, so I'm not going to try and explain that. I don't know that I could. But I just simply want to state that the soul is a part of you that can be separated from your spirit and your heart and your body. Now, some theologians have defined the soul as being the mind, the will, and the emotions. This definition is not in the Bible, but I think it's a very good working definition. My soul, your soul, is comprised of my will, my mind, and my emotions. Now, these in and of themselves are interconnected, and it's hard to separate these. But I think they can be separated. For example, I may be feeling discouraged in my emotions, but my intellect may be intact. You know, I can still multiply 9 times 6. I mean, I can still kind of do work, and even if I'm really, really discouraged, I can still focus and my mind is usable. Now, it's affected by my emotions, as my will is, but just because I'm discouraged doesn't mean I can't think. The reverse of that is I could be mentally damaged, and you don't even know, but my emotions may be intact, even though I may not be able to explain those emotions. So my soul, your soul, is the part of you that is comprised of your will, your mind, and your emotions. Now, we're going to use this definition. I wouldn't debate it in the sense that I can prove it. I'm not trying to prove that to you. I just want to talk about your soul. That's the best definition that I have heard about your soul and my soul. Now, what I want to see now is we're going to go through several passages of Scripture. We're just going to take the Bible and look at these references to the soul, and I want us to see that there are different conditions to your soul. Your soul is affected in many, many different ways. So as I'm going through this and as we're reading this, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot down the things that I've underlined in these passages just to kind of develop a picture. We're gathering data from the Scriptures right now. We're not really drawing any conclusions. We're just kind of gathering data, kind of put together a puzzle, different pieces of a puzzle regarding the soul. So let's go ahead and look at these verses, these passages. You know, we've been through Genesis, so you'll recall the story when Isaac was deceived into blessing Jacob, whom he thought was Esau. He said, "Bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." In the same book, the story of Shechem, who violated Jacob's daughter Dinah, raped her basically, we read in Genesis 34:3, his soul was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to her. You recall when Joseph's brothers were in Egypt, they were remembering what they did and how terribly they treated Joseph, and we read, then they said to one another, Genesis 42:21, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us, the anguish of his soul." In the story of the strong man Samson, when Delilah was trying to get the secret of his strength, we read it came to pass, Judges 16:16, when she persisted him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. This is not a Valentine's verse, but his soul was vexed to the point of death. When Hannah, who was barren and desperately wanted a child, was praying and Eli was able to see her, we read in 1 Samuel 1:10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. After David killed Goliath, David was ushered into the presence of the king, and this is what we read. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So we see here two souls bonded together. Job asked his so-called friends in Job 19:2, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So we see here that the soul can be converted or changed. I don't think this is a reference to salvation. It has to do with the soul. We read in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Psalm 35:9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." Speaking of the soul as an it. Interesting. David writes, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." So I assume that if a soul can be healed, then a soul could be wounded or broken. Psalm 42:1-2, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And when you think about your soul, how can your soul thirst? What might that look like? In this same chapter, Psalm 42:5, David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Now, who's David talking to? Who's he asking the question of? Why are you so downcast, my soul? Hey, soul, why are you disquieted within me? Soul, hope in God. So would you say that he's talking to his soul? Well, if the soul of David is the receiver of the message, who's asking the question? He's talking to himself, exactly. Now, maybe you don't think like this, but I do. I read this and I say, now, okay, what's going on here? Is he just talking to himself? But he is actually identifying his audience by saying soul. He's talking to his soul. Very, very interesting to me. Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Again, David speaks to himself, his soul, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is of Him." Psalm 63:5, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Here's a reference again, the distinction between the soul and the body, the lips versus the soul being satisfied. Psalm 69:10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach." Psalm 77:2, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted." Psalm 88:3, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave." Now I see a distinction here. My soul seems to refer to his condition, his life, meaning the practical life. I'm about to die. While I'm on my way to dying, my soul is really having trouble. Proverbs 19:16, "He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die." Proverbs 22:5, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them." Proverbs 22:24-25, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Do not withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Pretty neat parenting verse there. Proverbs 29:17, "Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." You know, when we teach on parenting, we'll refer to this verse as sort of a proof text that if you discipline your children, they will be self-controlled and you will be able to delight in them. If you don't discipline them, they will run the house and your house will be chaotic. There won't be any peace there. So this is a great parenting verse. But the point here is that your soul can be delighted in your children. Isaiah 55:2, "Why do you spend money on what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." I've talked several weeks ago about what is happiness, what is personal happiness. This verse is sort of another way of saying you're trying to get fulfillment and happiness in life by buying things, and you're wasting your time, and these things don't satisfy. So what we find in here in the way of instruction is you have to allow your soul to delight itself, which implies that you can stop your soul from delighting itself. Worry and stress can be one of the reasons why we don't allow our soul to delight itself in the abundance of things. So two more from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by faith. And verse 10 says, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. The reason I have gone through these passages is to try and give us a broader understanding of what the Scriptures has to say regarding the soul. So there are two objectives that I have this morning. Number one is to help you to see that you possess a soul. You are not your soul, but you possess a soul. And from the Scriptures that we've read, I get the impression that the soul can be in many different conditions. I can be joyful, my soul can rejoice, my soul can be bitter and in anguish. My soul can be guarded and protected. David instructs his soul, and in that he takes personal responsibility. In a sense, he's saying, I have a soul that's out of control, and I need to get it to the place it needs to be. I believe it's possible to have a good heart and a broken soul. And I think that because we are not conscientious about the fact that we are responsible for our souls, that we allow things to happen to our souls that would otherwise not happen if we were aware that we were to be stewards of our souls. The other objective I have, one is to help you to see that you have a soul that you are responsible for, and that that soul can be in many different conditions. So the passages that we've read today tell us that a soul can bless God, a soul can rejoice, a soul can be troubled, a soul can be cast down and discouraged, a soul can be vexed, another word for that is oppressed, a soul can be bitter, a soul can be attracted to another person. You know, when we talk about falling in love and we look at that verse of Shechem, his soul was attracted to Dinah and he loved her and spoke kindly to it. You know, your soul can be attracted to someone, and you may not be motivated by love. Love and attraction are not always the same thing. Whether it's a single guy or a married guy, it doesn't matter. It does happen that a guy is attracted to another woman who's not his wife. Or a single guy is attracted to a single girl, and it's trouble waiting to happen. You can just see that. But you can't convince someone that ought not be. In fact, we are conditioned to believe that if I have these strong attractions and affections, then apparently this must be good. This must be real. There must be something to this. How can I be married here and I'm in love over there? How can that be? Well, I can tell you how that can be. You have a troubled soul. You need to tend to your soul. And we don't like to hear that because we are conditioned to believe that emotions rule. And if I don't feel like it, then I shouldn't have to do that. Two or three generations ago, that didn't even come into the equation, how you feel. You just do what's right. You do what you said you would do. You keep your word. It doesn't matter what you feel. But in our culture, feelings are elevated to the place where logic is second to those emotions. And our souls have become conditioned to certain emotions. So I want us to see, as we go along with this, I'm not going to touch on that today, but I want us to see in the concept of stewardship that you are responsible for your emotions, you're responsible for your attractions, your desires. This is a stewardship issue. You say, well, how can I be responsible? These things happen to me. I understand that, but they happen to you for a reason. And if you are not familiar with your soul and its vulnerability, then you will find yourself giving yourself over to things that's wrong, that you shouldn't give yourself over to. And it's nobody's fault but yours. I know you don't like that. I don't like that either. We don't like that personal responsibility stuff. But our soul can be attracted to someone. Our soul can be bonded to someone. We sometimes hear the phrase soulmates. Your soul can be tormented. It can be converted. You can be changed, you can be restored, you can be wounded, healed, your soul can. Your soul can be satisfied, your soul could be comforted, snared, and delivered. Your soul can find delight in God. These are conditions of the soul. And if we're not careful, we'll view them like the lottery. I wish I had a soul like that. I wish I could have a delightful soul. You know, I wish my soul was different. Well, that's our responsibility. Our soul is our responsibility. When it comes to salvation, it's the wise person that realizes, I need to bring my soul to God. I need to pour my soul out to the Lord. Now, what I'm about to say is a little controversial. If you disagree, you have the right to be wrong. No, if you disagree, I respect your opinion. I'm not trying to convince you of anything here. I just want to say it. The Bible talks about salvation, including being born again. That's what it is. So, in a sense, according to Romans, before Christ raised us from the dead, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. So spiritually, we were dead. We had no reaction to God. We had no response to God. So if God talked to us, well, if God talks to us, we do come alive. But no one else could get in touch with our spirit because our spirits were dead. When you're born again, then your spirit comes to life. But your soul is still the same soul. So a lot of times when we talk about salvation and sing about salvation, we talk about salvation as being saving the soul. Well, yes, in a sense that's true, but in my attempt to try and help you get acquainted with your soul, I want to separate your spirit, because when you're born again, your spirit is alive unto God. But you still have a mind and a soul and a body and strength. So salvation doesn't really have anything to do with what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about you as a whole person. You can be born again and your spirit can be alive unto God, but your soul can still need attention and it can be untrained and undisciplined, and you are responsible for the condition of your soul. Now, when we talk about salvation, the invitation is for us to come to God. So our mind and our soul hears that invitation. Even our heart can be generated in that direction. Now, the heart just simply means the center of who you are. But when you hear the gospel, I hear the gospel, we hear that in our souls, and I don't understand that process. Maybe some of you can explain it. But somehow, there's a connection because we believe the gospel, and something happens on the inside of us. But the soul of man is drawn to God, and his spirit is given birth by God. So it's kind of a mysterious thing, I think. But I want you to see today, I want you to leave a little confused. I want you to leave thinking, now wait a minute, I'm hungry. Is that my soul? If I'm an optimist, what does that say about my soul? If I'm a pessimist, what does that say about my soul? If I think people like me, what does that say about my soul? If I think people don't want to hear what I have to say, what does that say about me? So most of the time, we don't even go there because we don't know what to do with it. So I'm hoping that we can begin to think more practically about our souls and how we need to nurture and guard and teach and protect our souls. Father, we thank you for this introduction this morning to what your word says about the soul. Father, we are all affected. Sin has contaminated our souls. And you are the healer of the soul. You're the restorer of the soul. And so, Father, we come to you this morning, and those of us who have alive spirits because we've been born again, we ask you to teach us. We bring our entire being to you, that which we understand, that which we don't understand. Lord, I pray for those who are in this room this morning who are not alive in their spirit. They've never come to Christ. They've never given you their life, their soul, everything they are. I pray that they would do that this morning, Lord. I pray that they would sense your spirit drawing them, that they would sense the gentleness of your tug and the warmth of your love drawing them into the safety of your presence. Lord, I pray that you would give them new life this morning. Lord, we thank you for what we've understood so far about life in general, but we pray that you'd lead us, guide us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.